Hello. I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before. Welcome to the students. Welcome back to the land of clean clothes. As you can see, we're in the book of Exodus, chapter 14. It's a long passage. Gird your loins. Catherine's going to come and read it to us, the whole thing. Please reach behind you if you haven't done already. Get a Bible. If there's no Bible behind you, reach in front of you before the person in front of you reaches behind them. So page 68, please follow as she reads. Please keep it open as she's finishing.
Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers all over them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw them into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant.
Thank you very much, Catherine. Do please keep that open. We'll be looking at lots of verses in that as we go. There are often two different ways to look at something. A five-year-old girl in America was given a school assignment to draw what she wanted to be when she grew up. She drew this picture and handed it in at school the next day. The teachers sent a message to the parents, and the following day, when the girl came to school, she was carrying a letter from her mother. This is what the letter said. "Dear Mrs. Jones, I wish to clarify that I am not now, nor have I ever been, an exotic dancer. I work at Home Depot. And I told my daughter how hectic it was last week before the blizzard hit. I told her we sold out of every single shovel we had. And then I found one more in the back room, and that several people were fighting over who would get it. Her picture doesn't show me dancing around a pole. It's supposed to depict me selling the last snow shovel we had at Home Depot. From now on, I will remember to check her homework more thoroughly before she turns it in." Maybe when Catherine read this morning's passage, you looked at the encouraging words in verses 13 and 14 and verses 29 to 31. Look at those with me, please. Verses 13 and 14. "Moses answered the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still.'" Now look at verses 29 to 31. "The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant." It's a great story of salvation. If you watch this bit in the films The Ten Commandments or The Prince of Egypt, that's what you'll see. A straightforward story of God saving his people. The people are in danger. God steps in and rescues them. Now look a little deeper. There's more than one way to look at this story. And there are bits in this story that can challenge our view of God, but also deepen our understanding of his plan to save his people. So we're going to spend the first half of this sermon looking at the tricky bits. Here are the three tricky bits. Firstly, God puts his people in danger. Secondly, God seeks his own glory. Thirdly, God judges his enemies. Why are the people in danger? Look with me at verses 1 to 4 again. Have a look at that in the Bible. This is what it says. "Then the Lord says to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them.'" Here's the thing. Sometimes in the Bible, people get into trouble or difficulty because they don't obey God's instructions. Here the Israelites get into trouble and difficulty because they do obey God's instructions. God tells them, go over to that place where there's no escape, where you're hemmed in by the sea. And look, Pharaoh doesn't come after them because he has a bright idea all on his own. No, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. God makes Pharaoh chase down the Israelites. The Israelites are chased by Pharaoh and they see the Egyptians pursuing them. How terrifying must that have been? An organized army hunting them down. Even when Moses reassures them and the sea starts to part, look with me at verse 21. Now, in the famous films, in the Ten Commandments, in the Prince of Egypt, the Egyptians appear, bish, bosh, bash, seas are parted, Israelites across, you're done. Not in the Bible. Look at verse 21. All that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. So the Egyptians have appeared, and then the Israelites have to spend a night waiting. How much sleep would they have got that night? All night being that close to the people who want to enslave them or kill them. So let me ask, do we worship a God whose highest priority is the comfort and safety of his people? Or do we worship the God of the Bible? God deliberately puts the Israelites in danger and then makes them wait before rescuing them. Does that threaten our idea of who God is or what we're happy for him to do? Why does God do this? Does he do this to deepen the faith of the Israelites in him, to strengthen their belief? Look with me at verse 4. See what verse 4 says. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Do you see how that phrase is repeated? God saves the Israelites. That's the main story you will probably know from this passage in the past. And he does save the Israelites. But I wonder how many of us in the past have taken on why God does it. God's main reason for saving the Israelites is not to reassure them, not to bring them closer to him, not to make them rely on him, but to gain glory for himself. There's nothing wrong with that. God is the ultimate, God is glorious. There's no reason for him to be modest. Seeking glory is seeking to be who he is. But someone seeking glory sounds unusual to us. It sounds almost like someone bragging. And look who God wants to see his glory. You might think again that this is to do with the Israelites realizing that God is glorious. But no, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. Who is to see God's glory? The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Again in verse 18, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. God's aim is that his enemies, the enemies of his people, will see his glory. There's no indication that this is done to bring the Egyptians into the fold, to make them part of God's people. God's people are the Israelites. No, it's in order to tell the Egyptians, for them to know that their defeat is absolute. God is almost rubbing it in. Look how he does it. Look with me at verse 25. The Egyptian army realized they've made a colossal mistake in following the Israelites through the path of the Red Sea. They're seeking to turn back. They no longer wish to pursue the Israelites. They're fleeing. Does God leave them alone? Verse 28. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Might we have expected God to be merciful? Not a bit of it. Every single Egyptian that went into the Red Sea died. God's judgment is absolute. Bear in mind, this is a country that's lost all its crops through locusts and hail. It's lost its firstborn, and now it's left without an army. God's judgment is absolute. The Israelites get saved. They rejoice. The whole of the next chapter, Exodus 15, is a song of praise to God. But if we look at God's motivation for acting and the judgment he brings on the Egyptian army, we might be troubled. We might wonder what sort of God we serve that deliberately brings his people into difficulty and danger, that seeks his own glory, and that brings about a terrible judgment on his enemies. Does this God really love us, or does he only save us when it suits his glory? Is he interested in humans, or only in himself? I'd like to show you an advert from the 1980s for the Guardian newspaper. It doesn't last long.
An event seen from one point of view gives one impression. Seen from another point of view, it gives quite a different impression. But it's only when you get the whole picture you can fully understand what's going on.
As with the skinhead rescuing the man from the falling bricks, as with a drawing by the five-year-old in America, you need to know the full picture to understand what's really going on. Let's look again at this story. There's a point of detail that comes up again and again in the book of Exodus, and it's to do with Moses' staff, his big stick, if you like. Look with me at verse 16. God says to Moses, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." Now, the staff in the story of Exodus so far has played an important part. In our sermon series, we haven't been through all the plagues that God brought on Egypt, so I'll tell you briefly what role the staff plays. So in Exodus 7, Moses strikes the Nile with his staff and it turns to blood. In Exodus 8, he stretches out his staff over the streams of Egypt, and a plague of frogs come out. In the same chapter, he strikes the ground with his staff, and the dust turns into clouds of gnats. In Exodus 9, Moses stretches out his staff, and hail comes down to wreak havoc on Egypt. In Exodus 10, Moses stretches out his staff, and a plague of locusts come up and destroy all the remaining crops in the field left after the hail. Moses' staff had become a means through which God brought plagues on the Egyptians. It's an instrument of judgment. And now, in Exodus 14, Moses stretches out his staff again, but this time not to bring a plague, but a rescue, an escape route. God uses an instrument of judgment to rescue his people. Where have we come across that before? Here's the thing. When Moses stretches out his staff across the Red Sea, God creates a path through the Red Sea. It's the only path. To the left and to the right are the waters of death. The people of God pass through the waters of death on the path God has made. They're pursued by their enemies who encounter stumbling blocks in the path. Their wheels get stuck. They can't advance. And God makes the water come back over them, killing them all, but also covering over the path he has made. Both God's enemies and the way through the Red Sea are covered over in the waters of death. There is one way through the waters of judgment, which leads to life for God's people and death for God's enemies. In John 10, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus became our way through the waters of judgment. When Jesus died on the cross, God used an instrument of judgment, not this time a staff, but a cross. That instrument of judgment became a way for God to rescue his people. God made a way for us to escape his judgment. Jesus became the way that God rescued us. He became the way, the truth, the life. The only way the Israelites survived was putting their trust in the way that God made through the waters. The only way we survive is the same, by putting our trust in the way, the truth, the life in Jesus. And in the same way that the way through the Red Sea was covered over in the waters of judgment, so Jesus suffered the full weight of God's judgment in order that we might be rescued. This changes everything. God seeks his glory in Exodus, and he still seeks his glory, but this isn't the glory of an evil dictator wanting to lord it over his people. It's the glory of a loving Father who invites us to share his glory at the end of time when we're gathered round his throne. It says in the book of Romans chapter 8 that those who God justified, he also glorified. This is not a God who seeks his glory at the expense of men and does not care about them. This is a God who draws us in and invites us to join him in his glory, and getting us there cost him everything. It cost him his son. How about God judging his enemies? Well, God does judge his enemies. He judges the Egyptians here. But when we see this through the eyes of the gospel, we see this looks forward to God judging the powers of evil that oppress us. We see there will be a reckoning for the evil done to us and to others in our lives, that the evil in the world will be subject to justice. Once and for all, God will deal with the evil in the world and will make it right. In the same way that God destroys the army of Egypt totally that enslaved the Israelites, so God will destroy the forces of evil totally that once enslaved us. That's not something to regret. That's something to rejoice about. And God puts his people in dangerous and uncomfortable situations still, but this time with a certain knowledge that what awaits us is God's glory. The pattern of salvation is suffering leading to glory and victory over evil. We shouldn't be surprised or discouraged when things don't go right for us. Instead, we place ourselves in the gospel story and the truths of the Bible that state that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. It says in the book of Colossians that God made a public spectacle of the powers of evil, as he did with the Egyptian army here, triumphing over them. How? By the cross. His son went through pain and rejection, and through those things God triumphed. When we see how this passage looks ahead, we see how complete God's victory will be at the end of time, when he judges the powers of evil. God still puts his people in discomfort and danger, but never the danger and pain that Jesus went through of rejection from God. Nothing that we experience can separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor present or future, nor any powers, nor height or depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that if we follow Jesus and make him our boss, whatever we face on earth, we will be rescued from eternal destruction. If we face rejection, we know we will not be rejected by God. If we face danger, we know that we do not face the danger of God turning his back on us. If we face death, we know we have eternal life. God seeks his glory, but he shares his glory and brings us into it. And God judges and sets the evil of the world right. God's rescue was good news for the Israelites then. It's good news for us today. Let's pray together. These are some verses from Exodus 15, from the next chapter. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Thank you, Father God, for your rescue then. Thank you for your rescue now. Amen.